All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We spent the last 4 weeks looking at the trial, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we pray because we need your help, and we need your grace. Would you help us to understand and to receive your word, to believe it? We're asking, God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our hearts to the reality of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we want to be changed by this. So we ask you for help in the name of Christ. Amen. There are, I think, three basic areas of life where we tend to allow question marks to hang over our heads. Three areas of life that can sometimes feel oppressive or confusing or dark. And, you know, something like a holiday, something like getting dressed up and going to church and then going to have ham or whatever you're going to do, doesn't really help you out of that situation. There are some things in life that are heavy and troublesome. And for, I think, most people, it's one of three things. It's oftentimes dealing with who you are as a person, as an individual. Sometimes it has more to do with your life and how you're living right now. But at other times, it has to do with where you're going, the future. Like, some of you wonder who you are. Some of you don't have a clear sense of identity. This is who I am. This is what makes me what I am. And so maybe you've spent your life trying to define yourself through things like work, vocation, or recreation, or talents and hobbies, or interests, or success, or money, your occupation, the way you look. Or maybe you do know who you are. At least you think you do. Maybe you do have a pretty clear sense of who you are and you don't like it. This is what I find. People that are really honest with themselves, they see who they are, they see what they have become, and they are frustrated. There's corruption. There's darkness. A holiday doesn't overcome that. Or maybe you look at your life and you see your life situation and you don't have the purpose that you thought you would have. You're looking for meaning. You're looking for something to drive it, and it's just not there. Or maybe your life has just been led in such a way that now you find yourself at the end of a dead-end road, and you don't know what to do next. Or maybe you're one of those people who has not thought much about this life, but you're beginning to wonder about what awaits you in the future. What about the life ahead? What's going to happen in the end? What's the end game of everything? And you're at a loss. Most people seem to struggle with one of these three questions. Maybe you're there. A holiday doesn't solve them, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ does answer them. There is an answer to these things, and it is found in what this holiday is all about. And if I was going to summarize what I want you to take away from the reality of the resurrection today, if I was going to put it into just one sentence, please remember this. If you can't remember anything else that we're going to look at in the Word today, then wrap your heart around this truth. It's this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes you. It changes your life. It changes your future. That's what the resurrection does, or at least can do, for you. We read about it in Matthew 28, so I want to talk about the story here. I want to talk about what happened. We'll talk about the resurrection, but then we're going to talk about the resurrection in you, what we do with this. So we see at the beginning of verse 28, or chapter 28, that it was after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So really what we're talking about here, the first day of the week, according to this Jewish calendar here, the first day of the week is not Monday. I know most of us think like, well, the Sunday is the last day of the week because it's the weekend. We count it part of the weekend and we think like, what's the last day of the week? It's the last day off before we get back to work. So Monday is the first day of the week. And as Christians, we really ought to push back against that idea, you know, in our minds, because the first day of the week isn't determined by how our schedule operates. It isn't determined by our employer. The first day of our week is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And it begins with an act of worship corporately as God's people. So it was after the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, so it's Sunday. It's toward the dawn. It's the very early part. And I had somebody ask me recently this past weekend, how is it 3 days? If Jesus was crucified on Friday afternoon, Saturday, Sunday, and he's raised on Sunday, that's not 3 days. And when you look at how the Jewish people in the first century understood the passing of time in their days, any part of one day counts as a day. Since I'm bad with math, I kind of like this. I like this idea of like, well, it's like right in there. It's like, that's 3 days. But that's how they looked at it. So if you could die, you know, late in the afternoon on a Friday, and by Sunday, you're talking they counted as 3 days. Any part of a day is considered the day. So we got Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And outside the tomb are Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary. The other Mary. You know how there's not just an other Mary. There's like four of them. And it's confusing. And you're like, it doesn't say which one it is. It's probably, scholars say, well, it's probably the mother of one of the disciples. And, you know, so it's good. But it doesn't really say. We know Mary Magdalene. She's featured prominently in the gospel. So we've got, point is, we have two female disciples, two women, two godly women, two of the faithful outside the tomb. You know why they're there? We don't know, so don't guess. We don't know why she's there. It doesn't tell us, so we don't want to jump into their minds and try and make up a reason. So they're there, though, doing whatever they're doing, mourning, waiting, who knows. And all of a sudden, there is an earthquake, right? In verse 2, there is an earthquake. Now, an earthquake sounds like a big deal to us because we live here and we think like earthquakes are terrifying, but the reality is earthquakes are really not a big deal. Big earthquakes are a big deal, but there's an earthquake every 11 seconds on this planet, and most of them are too small to ever feel. Earthquakes are just, you know, it's just the way that the world is operating and running. Earthquakes are the result of blocks of rocks upon which the crust of our earth is made. And when these blocks of rocks, these tectonic plates, when they are shifting and moving and rubbing up against one another, we have earthquakes. Most of them are too small to feel. Sometimes they're big and scary. There's an earthquake, but it's not friction between tectonic plates. This is the power of God breaking into history. This is something different. Because look at what it says. There was an earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. In other words, yes, the ground was shaking, but it wasn't just natural phenomenon causing it. An angel of the Lord descended, broke into this time where the women were outside. There were guards at the tomb. This angel rolls away the stone and sits on it. Now, imagine this. There's a big round stone in front of an opening, like a cave, and that's where you keep the body, right? The stone is there to keep the animals out and the smell in. So the angel comes and just shining in bright white clothing. It says like he's as bright as lightning, brighter than the sun. He's there. He rolls away the stone, and then he kicks it on the stone. He sits down and he chills. I can't, listen, that's weird that the angel would sit down. He's an angel. He's displayed in glory, and he sits. Like, his elbow is probably, like kickback. Like, I don't know how you would sit on a round stone like that. So he's sitting down. Maybe his legs are kicking. Like, he's sitting down, and I know I'm guessing. I think he's doing it to freak everybody out, because, like, he is this angelic being that inspires fear. Look at what the guards do. They faint. They faint. They see this glorious being, and they're filled with fear, and like dead men, they drop to the, they collapse. Angel's sitting there, taking it in. I have no idea why he's sitting down, but there he is. Ain't no thing. The Lord said he was going to raise from the dead. Why are you surprised? So casual of him, and yet his appearance is a contradiction, right? It's bright, it's brilliant, it's fear-inducing. The guards faint, not the ladies. Ladies at the tomb don't faint. Maybe they were shocked, maybe not surprised. But in their faith, they stood there. They see the angel. The angel ignores the little boys who fainted, focuses on the women who believe. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see where he was. It's like the angel is kind of almost saying, like, hey, you do remember that he said that he was going to rise, right? Maybe that's why they were there. We don't know why they were there, but the angel says, just like he said he was going to rise from the dead, he has. He's no longer here. Now, I want you to come in. I want you to see. I want you to be able to verify this. You'll be the first witnesses. You'll be the first to offer testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. So go on in and take a look. I want you to go and tell. Now, this is important, because these women then, in a sense, are the first evangelists. The first people to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ who are commanded to go and tell. And they are the first witnesses of this miraculous act. This is one of the most important things in the Bible. In fact, I would argue this is the most important event in the Bible. The resurrection of Jesus. Now, if I'm making up a story about a man who claimed to be God and claimed to be able to forgive sins, and if I was trying to convince you that he rose from the dead, if I was writing that story in the first century in a Jewish context, the last people that I would want as witnesses, as the first witnesses, would be women. Because in the first century, women didn't count. Not to the culture. Not to the Jewish culture at large. They didn't count. They couldn't even serve as a witness in a legal trial because they're women. This is messed up. I know this is strange. You would think, like, well, that doesn't even make sense. But they were not viewed as an important or critical part in any culture or society. They were pushed aside. And yet Jesus, throughout his ministry, is constantly interacting with women in ways that break all of the cultural taboos. Jesus speaks to women as he does to men, indicating that men and women in the kingdom of God or co-heirs, equals. If I was making up a story, the last person I would want to be a witness is a person that the culture says, bad witness, you don't trust them. And yet here we are. God wants the very first witnesses to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be these faithful disciples who happen to be women. So the angel says, I want you to go. I want you to tell the disciples, and you're going to see Jesus soon. And so they start running. These ladies are booking it. They're excited. They can't wait to tell the disciples Jesus is alive. And it says that they were filled with fear and joy, great joy. This is not, they're not afraid like the guards. It's a kind of fear that people generally describe as awe. It is being overwhelmed with the power of something. It's being freaked out spiritually. It's really what it is. You are humbled, you are stilled by the power. Jesus is alive. And it's not like, oh, he just happens to be alive. He conquered death. Everything that he said is true. The kingdom is here. He is reigning. And every promise that he has ever made, we know, is secure. This changes everything. And they are filled with a joyful, holy fear. And then what happens? They see Jesus early. They see him. Jesus is there. He says, greetings. And they come to him. And what do? They fall at his feet and they worship him. There's nothing casual about this encounter. They see the risen Lord and they bow down on their faces. They don't faint like dead men. They bow as humbled believers. And then Jesus says, all right, now go, tell, I'll see you in Galilee. Jesus is risen from death. Now, this is a historic reality. This is history that has real meaning. Think of all of the history, all the things that have gone down in the past that don't bear much relevance to your life. Right? At least we think that way, right? Most things that happened, that happened a long time ago. I might be able to learn something from it, but it doesn't ultimately really bear a tremendous amount of weight in how I think, live, and move today. But this does. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't merely die a death, you know, betrayed by a disciple, railroaded through the legal system, and then murdered. It was much more than that. When Jesus died, he made atonement for sins. And as Christians, we talk a lot about this. Jesus died on the cross. Why? To pay the penalty that we deserve. What we deserve for breaking God's laws and going our own ways is death and God's judgment. It's separation from God. Jesus makes atonement for our sins on the cross by paying our debt, taking our punishment, and offering us forgiveness. Through the death of Jesus, we have forgiveness. But then what about the resurrection? How does the resurrection come into play? The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes you. It's the resurrection that changes your life, and it's the resurrection that changes your future. Now, ultimately, you can't separate the resurrection of Jesus from the cross, or the cross from the resurrection, or the cross and the resurrection from the life of Jesus, where he fulfills all of God's standards. But it's this resurrection, this work of the Spirit of God in Jesus, that changes us. First of all, it changes you by changing your heart. Just listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So get what he's saying. This idea of being born again, this reality that a person can be born a second time, we'll talk about what that means in a second, this happens according to the mercy of God, so it's a gift. You can't earn it, you can't work for it. In fact, it says that it's according to his mercy that he has caused us to be born again. So this new birth is something that God does to us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that raises you from spiritual death. It's the same Spirit and the same power that changes your heart from a heart that is spiritually dead, uninterested in God and in truth, into a heart that actually beats with love for God. The spiritual transformation, metamorphosis, the spiritual resurrection that your soul experiences is what the new birth is. It's this internal transformation that God accomplishes by his Spirit through his word. This is a new you. Many of us don't like what we have become. Many of us are frustrated with who we are. Many of us are frustrated by not knowing what we're supposed to be, or who we are made to be. And it's this new birth that changes us. We're not talking about changing habits. Discipline and religion can change habits. Discipline and religion can change behavior. But only a risen Christ can change you. Only our Savior can change your heart. It is the mercy of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that transforms who you are. Who are you? You are a sinner who has been made a saint, all by grace. The resurrection changes you. The resurrection changes your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Listen. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Just back up for a second here with me. Your life. What controls it? I mean, what is it that compels you to live your life? What is it that guides you? What is it that drives you? What is it that moves the needle in your life? Now, some of you know very easily, oh, well, it's my spouse or my family or it's my job. Some of you can just pinpoint it right away. Something must drive you. Something must guide you. Something must be the determining, empowering factor in how you live. Or maybe there's just nothing. Maybe you're one of those people who has found yourself in a place where there is no guiding principle, that you are just wandering, that you are just literally wasting your life by wasting time. We are made to live lives that are driven by, that are empowered by a risen Savior. Look at what Paul says here, because what Paul's making this argument, right? In context here, he's saying, listen, you want to know why we live the way that we live? He's saying, you think that we're out of our minds. You think that we're crazy because we are willing to die for Jesus of Nazareth. We're willing to die by saying that he was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and that salvation is only found in him. Some of us are being put to death for this. All we have to do is recant. All we have to do is to stop teaching. But we won't, and we're willing to die for it. You think we're crazy. That's why he says, if we are, in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, that is, if we are out of our minds, if we are crazy like you think, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, well, then it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. It's the love of Jesus that compels them, that moves them, that organizes them, that orchestrates them, that animates them. The love of Jesus demonstrated in his death and in his resurrection. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one, Jesus has died for all, therefore all have died. We die spiritually with Jesus. We are united with him. We are dead with him and we are alive with him. And he died for all so that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So here's what we get from the resurrection: a brand new life, not just a new self, not just a new heart, not just a new identity, but a new life, a new orientation, a new way to go. Your vocation may not change, your work schedule may not change, but you change and the direction of your life changes. The purpose for which you live changes. He says, no, we no longer live for self. Like, this is one of Jesus' most basic foundational teachings. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, you must deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. You've got to stop the selfist, the selfish, the selfism in your life, and you need to instead have a Godward orientation. The Christian life is one where we recognize that we can't come first. We shouldn't come first, but that our triune God must come first. And so we are now oriented toward him. It doesn't mean that we don't have enjoyment. It doesn't mean that we don't have pleasure, but it means that we do not live principally for our own pleasure or for our own agendas, but that we put God first. And in God being first, we find the most fulfillment and satisfaction and pleasure that is possible in this life. We deny ourselves and we live for our Savior. This is what happens when we embrace the reality of the resurrection. Our hearts are changed, our life is changed, and our future is changed. Where are we going? What's the end game? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Listen carefully. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We're just looking at one verse here, but this one verse summarizes a theological truth that we see throughout Scripture, New Testament in particular. That Jesus Christ, in being raised from the dead, is a first fruits, is the first demonstrating something that is to come. It's the first resurrection, promising a resurrection of our own. What is the relevance of Jesus' resurrection to us? One of the pieces of relevancy is that because Christ has been raised, we are guaranteed to be raised ourselves after death. This is the end, the goal, the finality, that in the end, our spirits will be reunited with our bodies, and we will dwell with God in a worldly paradise, an earthy paradise forever. We are not going to live a disembodied existence where it's all bright light and clouds and immaterial. Instead, we are promised a resurrection and a new earth. So we will walk with God and each other in a paradise that you can feel with your feet and your hands, that you can taste, that you can smell. It is a world meant to be embraced and enjoyed, and through which we can glorify God. The end game for us is a world that is pleasing and not painful. There is no more death. There are no more allergies. There are no more bruises and scrapes that make our kids cry. Really, there is no more need to confess our sins, because sin will be no more. Peace, joy with God and with each other. Our relationships will be perfected. There will be no more death or mourning, because we will live life before the face of God without interference. This is where we're going. This is what we have to look forward to. This is the end. We call it glory. Glory, perfection, paradise, reunited with God and his people forever. No more interference ever again. It's heavenly, but it's very earthy. It's real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes you. It changes your life. It changes your future. Unless it doesn't, right? Unless it's all just made up. You ever wonder if it's made up? I mean, I'm honest. I tell you, sometimes in those dark moments, I wonder, am I wrong? I mean, I know what the Bible says. I've been working hard at studying it for well over 20 years. I know what it says, but maybe, am I wrong? Is it wrong? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or is this just something that we believe to comfort ourselves? I'll tell you this. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we should drop this book and get the heck out of here. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we are the most pitiable of religious suckers that have been born. If Jesus has not been risen from the dead, then what we are doing here is playing a religious game. We are not worshiping anyone or anything that is true. Listen to what Paul says. What Paul says here in 1 Corinthians is Paul being honest. I wish more Christians would be this honest. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You know what that means? It means that your faith is useless. It has no value. It has no currency to it. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't matter. He then says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. In other words, if Jesus has not been raised, then we are the false teachers. We are the heretics. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Which means, if Christ has not been raised, then we are all damned. There is no hope. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is alive. We can make rational arguments for this. We can make historic arguments for this. We can look at the testimony of people alive during the life, death, and resurrection period. We can propose different arguments for how that empty tomb is empty. And the most logical, or at least the most reasonable conclusion, is that something very supernatural and spiritual happened there. We can do that. I can read you the scripture, and it says very plainly that Jesus rose from the dead. But if I'm honest, I am persuaded, and I tend to be a rather skeptical guy. I don't believe most of your stories when you tell them to me. I make this much a year. I caught a fish this big. Okay, we'll probably knock it down a little bit. You know, like when I tell you I'm 5'5", you know, give me a little, you know, with these high heels on, I'm like 5'5". I am persuaded that this outrageous claim of a miracle is true, because when I read it, God does something in me that I cannot explain. Even their old confessional standards that the Presbyterians and the Baptists use. How do we know that the scripture is the word of God? Well, we can make a bunch of arguments, but ultimately it's the Spirit of God who testifies in my heart that it is the word of God. There is something spiritual and experiential. There is something deep that happens in my soul when I read this. I am assured. Yes, sometimes I doubt, sometimes I get confused, sometimes I wonder, but when I go back to the word and I read it, I am not just reminded, I am reassured that this is truth. Christ died for my sins and rose for my justification. Now, if we believe this, it changes everything. If you believe this, it changes you. But you won't believe it until you first see your sin. You have to first see your guilt. And believe me, I understand that looking at your sin and looking at your guilt, looking at your fallen condition and actually embracing it is hard. And it's hard not only because it feels bad, it feels awkward, it's an unpleasant feeling. It's hard facing up to real significant crimes. But it's also hard because religion has taught us that guilt is where we belong, under its thumb, feeling the constant pressure. Like, religion has taught us, by and large, what religion has taught us throughout our lives, throughout the generations that have gone before us, is that the place of guilt in our lives ought to be constant and painful. What the gospel tells us is, you are in fact guilty of sins. You need to embrace that so that you can then embrace Jesus, who died to cleanse you of all of that guilt, to free you and liberate you from all of that condemnation so that you can rejoice in his death and resurrection. Jesus frees us from our guilt. We don't need man-made religion to put us in some kind of a guilt box and constantly oppress us. We are constantly aware of our guiltiness, but we are also constantly aware and rejoicing in Christ's atonement and resurrection, which leaves us in a state of freedom. I don't despair over my sins. I know that I have committed many. I know that I've committed some today, and I know I will commit some tomorrow. I don't even have to plan to do it. It's just going to happen. I'm good at it. It's going to happen tomorrow, and I have the assurance that God forgives me of all of them. That's what the gospel gives us, so that we see our sin and our guilt, and then we see our Savior, who is no longer, listen, he's no longer dead. He's not a dead martyr. He's a living Messiah. He's not a defeated leader. He's a reigning king. This is our God. If you want to be changed by the resurrection, then you must know Christ's love. At the cross, we have the demonstration of his love. And at the cross, he covers our guilt, and he clothes us with righteousness. And in the resurrection, he gives us a new heart, a new life, and a new future. Everyone who believes in Christ is made new. Their lives are renewed. Their future is renewed. All is promised and secure because Jesus is alive. And what he has said, he will do. So let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's ask God to confirm these truths in our heart. And let's trust in him for continued transformation.